I'd like us to look at a passage that presents the mystery behind Christmas. I'm referring, of course, to the Incarnation. By incarnation, I simply mean incarnos. That's where God took on flesh to dwell among us. That's what the Incarnation means. The Incarnation is that unique event whereby the Son of God, without in any way ceasing to be the eternal and infinite God, was forever joined to a human nature. That's the Incarnation. And I'll submit to you right up front, it's truly a mystery. I'm going to try to unpack it for you, and hopefully we'll leave here not scratching our heads, but having an appreciation for what God did for us. And don't feel put out this morning if you leave here scratching your head and don't understand it, because theologians have been baffled for the last 2,000 years over what the Incarnation actually means. How could eternal God condescend to enter into the womb of the Virgin Mary, be joined to flesh, and become the God-man? How is that possible? Well, we're going to look at a passage, I believe, that will help us understand that. It's my prayer this morning that we'll come away from this message with a greater appreciation of who Jesus Christ is, what he did for us through the Incarnation, whereby he took on flesh in order that he might die for you and I. Because had he not done that, we would have died for our own sins, because we are all sinners. And as sinners, we are separated from God. It is only through the mercy and the grace of God that we sang about this morning, and God making a way through that manger, that you and I are here this morning. Well, let's take a look then. What I'd like us to look at this morning is, as you're already there in Philippians chapter 2, but before we get in there, let me just bring us up to speed of what we've looked at here a couple weeks ago. Before we dig into what the Spirit of God has for us this morning in this passage, let's just review where we are with the Christmas message. As we saw from our message 2 weeks ago, God promised Adam and Eve, after they've sinned, God immediately showed up and he gave them a fabulous promise, didn't he? We entitled that the Protevangelium, the first promise of good news that through the seed of woman, God would someday redeem mankind. He would make things right. He would redeem fallen humanity. He would come through the seed of the woman. And as we suggested to you, that strongly implies a virgin birth. We next learn from Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Did we not learn that from Isaiah 7:14? Clearly teaches the virgin birth. The angel Gabriel next informed Mary, the virgin, that she would give birth to the Son of God, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And Mary was perplexed. She said, "How can this be? For I am a virgin. I've never known a man. How is this possible?" Take it easy, Mary. Take it easy. For the Spirit of God will descend upon you, and that created within you will be the Son of God. Don't worry about it. You won't know when it happens. It's going to happen. Trust me. And what did she say? "Blessed be the Lord. Be it done unto me as the Lord deserves. I am the bondservant of the Lord." Have you or I ever said that to God? "I am your bondservant, O Lord. Do with me as it pleases you." No. Most of the time he's chasing us, isn't he? Trying to get our attention, bringing disasters into our lives to try to give us a wake-up call. And we just keep plowing ahead, don't we? And every once in a while we'll stop and say, okay, I truly want to know you. I want to serve you, Lord. We sing the song anyway. For some of us, that's as far as it gets. And I'm the worst at it. Well, the angel Gabriel next showed up to Joseph because he had a problem, didn't he? Do you remember the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "To confirm this sign, do you know your elderly cousin Elizabeth and her husband, Zacharias? They're with child." "Oh, you got to be kidding me. She's way, way, way too old. I mean, she's so far past menopause. That's impossible." "Well, that will be the sign to you, Mary, that what I have said to you will come to pass. You will give birth to the Son of God." What did Mary do? She immediately took off to Elizabeth's house. And when she got there, what happened? The baby inside Elizabeth's womb, when Mary said, "Yoo-hoo! Elizabeth, let me in," when she's at the door, the baby Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. The baby John, the Baptist, leapt within her, was bouncing around in there. They were both filled with joy. Why? because the mother who had now, by this time, I'm sure, conceived the Son of God in her womb was there to visit with them. And she spent several months with Elizabeth. And then she came back. And when she came back now, she was showing a little bit. And it wasn't because she ate too many donuts. She was pregnant with the Son of God. Well, Joseph, of course, the rumor mill far reached Nazareth before Mary did. And what was the word on the trail? Oh, boy. Mary's coming back. She ran away and tried to hide out, but it's showing now. She's pregnant. Yep. And I'm sure it wasn't by Joseph, or maybe it was. So the rumor mill started, and Joseph was just dejected in his heart. And that night, he wrestled with what he was going to do. He was going to put her away privately, wasn't he? Being a righteous man, he still loved her and didn't want to hurt her. And the angel came to him in a dream, said, Joseph, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your lawful wedded wife, because the child in her womb, as she has told you, it is the Son of God. It is by the Holy Spirit. You take her and you marry her and you raise up this child. And Joseph immediately got up, went and got Mary and took her to be his wife, but kept her a virgin until after the Christ child was born. That's where we've been, isn't it? But we want to talk about how did that baby get in her and who is that baby? That's what we've been emphasizing around here. And I think it was the Apostle Paul who recorded the mystery behind Christmas like no other. While you may have never considered this passage that Lisa read to you in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, I believe it's filled with the Christmas story. Because it is here in this passage where Paul reveals to us the mystery of the incarnation. How eternal God condescended to take on flesh in order that he might die for you and I. He totally humbled himself to take on a human nature in order that he could die for us. We want to look at three aspects in this passage, which is called the incarnation of God, the mystery of Christmas. We want to look first at the eternal nature of Christ in verse 6. Then we'll look at his self-emptying called the kenosis, because the word in Greek is kenos, which means kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ, verses 7 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 11, point 3, we'll look at his exalted position because he did this. He's going to go from glory, condescend to come and become one of us, except never ceasing to be God. He becomes the unique God-man. He dies for you and I, and where does he end up? Raised back in glory. That's where this passage is going to take us, from glory to the depths and back to glory. And by the way, that's the same way that God said that you and I can achieve greatness. How is it? By becoming a servant of one another. By seeking his will, seeking to serve him, seeking to serve one another. We can go from, but ours is the opposite. We go from the depths and obscurity to glory. And we can know that glory even now as we let Christ use us for his service. Well, let's look first of all then at Jesus' eternal nature in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2. And this is Chuck's translation here. Although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I just took the who, the relative pronoun there, and the previous verse, verse 5, what is that? Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to grasp. Paul begins here with two assertions. Christ's eternal nature. He existed in the form of God. Do you see it there? He existed, although he existed in the form of God. And then number two, though possessing full deity, he did not regard his equality with or as God as something to be grasped or held on to. And that's going to lead us into our second point where he will then empty himself. But we want to start where each of us need to start with Jesus Christ. If you don't have a divine Savior who was born of the Virgin, who lived a perfect sinless life and died on that cross for your sins and rose again and was exalted in glory, then you don't have a Savior at all. Do you realize that all the other religions and all the cults, this is where the battle is fought, right here in this passage? Because what does it say? Jesus Christ existed forever as God. All the other religions and all the cults, they deny that. Many of the cults will come around and knock on your door, and they'll share with you, they'll give to you that Jesus is a good guy. He's another God, some will say. He's a lesser God. That's not what the Bible teaches. He is fully God. He has always existed in the form of God. This passage, I've studied this in seminary, and I've studied it on my own, but I'll have to tell you, as I prepared this week, I was just refreshed by the Spirit of God with the language that Paul used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to stress certain or several points to us. And I'm going to try to point them out as we go through here. Paul's point here, first of all, is to highlight the fact that Christ existed in the form of God. And form here is morphe, the inner essence, nature, character, reality of who God is. Paul wants to highlight the fact that Jesus Christ has always existed in the form of God. The Greek term here, as I said, is morphe. It's translated form. And it is crucial in this argument in verses 6 and 7. Form, Greek morphe, stresses the inner essence or nature of that of which it is associated with. Did you get that? Morphe, the way it's used in Greek, talks about the inner essence and reality of what something is. You and I, even though you may not want to be, we are all morphe. We are all human nature. We are all made up of human substance. Morphe. Thus, the meaning of this phrase is that Christ Jesus is of the very essence, the very nature, the very morphe of God. And in his incarnation, he joined his eternal deity to humanity. That's what we're talking about this morning. That's the mystery behind Christmas. And we have to begin with the fact that Jesus Christ is forever eternal God. You have to begin there. That's who you and I worship, isn't it? I hope so. And if not, I hope when you leave here this morning, that's who you will be worshiping, that this will be crystal clear in your mind. Paul is very careful here, as I said, to stress Christ's complete and absolute deity, which he shares with God the Father. He has always shared it throughout all eternity, and he will always share it through eternity future. And what is eternity? It is infinity and beyond, right? I mean, it's just no beginning and no end. And we had one of our young people ask me a few weeks ago, I cracked a joke about this. Where did God come from? I said, I don't know, ask Fred. You know, Fred said, man, don't be sending them to me. I don't know. Nobody knows. But that's one of the things that God hasn't chose to reveal to us. But I've got good news for you. Someday, if you need to know that, he'll tell you where he came from. The scriptures teach us that he had no beginning and he has no end. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is outside of all that there is. He has created all that there is. That's what he reveals about himself in the scriptures. Anybody got a headache yet? It's going to get better. The incarnation, my friends, what right here in the beginning of this, that Jesus Christ existed forever in the form of God, this is a cardinal doctrine, a cardinal belief. It is the very basis of our Christian faith. This truth, that Jesus Christ is eternal God, is what separates Christianity from all the other religions and cults and hoodoos and whodunits in the world throughout all time. This is the mystery behind Christmas. And this is something that we're just trying to scratch the surface of here this morning. So at least you'll know where to go when someone comes to the door and tries to tell you Jesus isn't God. You could take them to this passage and say, wait a minute, this is what it says. And they'll tell, well, no, it's not what it really says is what they'll try to tell you. But now you'll know that it's exactly what it says. And hopefully you'll be able to defend your faith. Christ's eternal nature is further supported by the word used here, existed. Do you see that? Who, although he existed in the form of God, this is interesting because this word existed is in the present tense in Greek. It highlights Christ's continuing condition. This is who he was forever in the past. This is who he is forever to come. He has always existed. That's in the present tense, highlighting his continuing condition. In other words, Christ Jesus never ceased being God. He is of one essence, one nature, thereby morphe. You're going to learn some Greek words here today. You don't even have to pay the big money or beat yourself up trying to remember them. He is of one essence with God the Father. As Paul stated in Colossians 1:15, another great, great passage, He, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the very image of the invisible God. Paul tells us in his gospel in John chapter 1, no man, no living being has ever seen God the Father in all of his resplendent glory. He is spirit. No man has ever seen him. Ah, but the Son, he took on flesh and dwelt among us in order to reveal the Father to us. That's what we're talking about here. This, my friends, is a truth that you and I, when we celebrate Christmas, this is what we should be celebrating. That God made a way in the manger for you and I to be redeemed and restored. Isn't that what he promised Adam and Eve in the very beginning when they fell into sin? And did he know they were going to fall into sin? Yeah. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 tells us what? Ephesians 1 4 says, in the eternal ages past before he ever created, he knew that we wouldn't make it. And he made a way. He made a plan. And the Son said, Father, I'll go. I'll go. I will be the sacrifice for them. A holy life given for the sin of all men and all women. What a fabulous concept. That's the message of Christmas. Look secondly with me. Although Christ was of the same nature of God, you see the second part of verse 6? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto. And here's where the mystery starts to get a little bit dicier now. Though possessing full deity, and Lisa read John 1:14 for us, in the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, in the eternal ages past was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word came to this earth and took on flesh, and he dwelt among us in order to reveal the Father to us, in order to die for our sins, in order to beckon all of us to come, to believe upon his name and be saved, receive eternal life. Christ did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. The thought here seems to be that inasmuch as Christ possessed equality with God the Father, he did not hesitate, and here's the key, he did not hesitate to surrender his self-willed use of his divine prerogatives when he became a man. I think that's the bottom line here. What is he, we're going to get into this in a minute. What is it that he emptied himself of, divested himself of? What did he surrender? I think right up front I'm going to tell you this so you'll get it, and I'll tell you again as we go through here, and I'll tell you again when I finish, because this is so very important. He is eternally God Almighty. Well, then what did he surrender? What was he willing to give up? He certainly didn't give up his deity. He's forever God. You can't give that up and still be God. But what he gave up was his independent use of his divine attributes. He's going to clothe his eternal glory. He's going to become man. He's going to humble himself. He's going to give up his authority. Those are the things he gave up. He gave up his divine prerogative to the use of his omnis, if you will, his omniscience, and we're going to talk about this. Well, wait a minute. He knew what men were thinking. He was able to cast out demons. He was able to work miracles. He raised the dead. He didn't give up anything. He surrendered his ability to be able to do that. Who did he become dependent on to do all those things? The Holy Spirit. When did the Holy Spirit come upon him? Well, he conceived him. He was upon him the whole time, but he specifically came upon him at his baptism and equipped him to minister, to do all the things that he surrendered his right to be able to do. That's the argument. That leads us to our second point. Christ emptying in verses 7 to 8. Christ emptying. First thing we look at is his self-emptying, the kenosis, in verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So verse 6 tells us that although he existed forever as God, he didn't lay hold of his rights as divine, but he surrendered. He surrendered something. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. The Greek text here says, he emptied himself. Ekenosin, from which we get kenosis. This is the theological term called the kenosis, from which we get this self-emptying concept of Christ. The verb ekenosin means to pour out everything until all is gone. That means to totally pour out. That's what the Greek term means. And can you see how this has caused theologians headaches for 2,000 years? if you're on the wrong side of what he gave up, what he emptied himself of. If you're going to say in any way that he emptied himself of deity, you got a big problem. That's what the cults say, that he wasn't deity. He was a created being. He was this, he was that, he wasn't God. That's the cults. They deny his deity. So the question is, when we speak of ekenosin, what was it that he emptied himself of until everything was gone? Christ emptied himself. He divested himself. The question is, what exactly of what? Of what did he empty himself? Through the centuries, people have given various answers to this question. Number one, some have suggested that he emptied himself of deity. As I say, there's been a number that have suggested that. But what's the problem with that? If you empty yourself of deity, what does that make you? Non-deity. You're no longer God. So I don't like that one. Does anybody like that one? Don't raise your hand. See me afterwards and I'll try to straighten you out. So I don't like that one. He'd no longer be God. That's not acceptable to us. Others have proposed that he merely emptied himself of the attributes associated with his deity. I have a problem with that too. Because you can't separate your attributes from your essential nature. I can't separate myself from sin because I'm a sinner. I'm forgiven, but I'm still a sinner. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll tell you. She tells me all the time. Come on, preacher man. Start acting like what you preach about. Does that sound like a pastor's wife? Should be. A lot of them are too afraid to say anything. I'm glad I got the one I've got. What did he give up? Strictly speaking here, Paul doesn't tell us. Now, I know I'm going to give you more of a headache. This is why I get paid the big bucks. Strictly speaking, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what the eternal Son of God emptied himself of in this passage. Is that a revelation to anybody? He doesn't tell us here. When he took on flesh, what did he empty himself completely of? He doesn't tell us. However, other New Testament passages, I believe, help us. They tell us at least two things that Christ gave up. I can give you two things for sure that he gave up. First of all, he gave up his glory as eternal God. He gave up the manifestation of his eternal glory as God. He set aside the full expression of his glory when he veiled himself in human flesh. He took on flesh, laying aside his glory. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. This is supported by the account of the Transfiguration, isn't it? Reported in Matthew chapter 17. Peter, James, and John all testified to the fact that one day Christ took them up on the mountain. And when they got on the top of the mountain, all of a sudden, his glory burst out of his flesh. And they saw him in his eternal glory. And they had to cover up because of the radiance of it. But Peter, you gotta love Peter. And we learn later that also John was peeking a little bit too. But Peter was always peeking. Now Peter's trying to look. It's just burning up his eyes. That's before they had Ray-Ban sunglasses and all. He's just getting toasted by this vision. And what does he see? Moses and Elijah are there with Jesus. They're encouraging him for the sufferings he's about to experience. They're telling him, be strong, Jesus, be strong, because it'll just be a short time. Then you will be restored to your glory. They saw this. And years later, they bore testimony to it. After he went ahead and was killed and raised again, Jesus said, keep this private for now. Well, later they wrote about it. I love the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, where Peter says that we beheld his glory. We touched him. We handled him. Peter says in verse 16 of 2 Peter, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made as this. This is my by the majestic glory, God said this, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. That's what God thundered on the mountain when he transfigured him in glory. This utterance, Peter says, we ourselves heard from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration. John tells us in chapter 1 of John and also in the epistle, first epistle of John chapter 1. In both places, he said, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. We touched him. We We beheld him. We saw him. We heard him. And the things that he did are unbelievable. We're his eyewitnesses. So what did he do first of all? He gave up his glory. John 17:5. Do you remember Jesus, what he asked of his Father in his high priestly prayer in John? He says, Father, all things which you've given me to do, I have done them. And this night I go forth to be betrayed and put to death. And when I have completed that task that you've given me to do, Father, I ask of you to restore me to my former glory, which I knew with you throughout all time. In becoming sin, Jesus Christ is going to become what? First time this ever happened to him in all of eternity. Separated from God the Father. When he went to the garden after praying this great prayer, he sweat great drops of blood thinking about that. Wrestling with that in his soul. How could God the Son be separated from God the Father and God the Spirit? That's what it meant to become sin. That's a headache for another day. Some of these things, we can't explain them. We can delve into them a little bit and think about them, but we can't answer them. So his glory was veiled in human flesh for a period of time. That's the mystery behind Christmas, how eternal God could take on flesh. The second thing we know that he gave up was he gave up his independent exercise of his divine authority. And I think this is where we hit the bullseye right here. That is, Christ did not empty himself or divest himself of his divine attributes, but he merely denied himself the independent use of his prerogative to deity and attributes. He never ceased to be divine, but his independent use of being able to just be gone here, be gone there, to create, to do whatever needed to be done, his independent ability to do that, he emptied himself of. He became like any other man in the incarnation. You say, wait a minute, that's impossible. He was God. That's what God by the Spirit is telling Paul to tell the Philippians, tell Pastor Chuck, to tell y'all, this is the mystery of Christmas. This is what he did. Can we understand it fully? No, we can't even begin to understand it. But it's what the Scripture teaches. He divested himself. He emptied himself of his independent use of his divine prerogatives. That's what he emptied himself of. And there's a lot of good theologians that take that view. They've been copying me again. I'm copying them. I'm learning from the right ones instead of the wrong ones. He placed himself in total dependence upon his Father and the Holy Spirit, who the Father gave to him to work the works of God. What did he always say? I have come to work the works of my Father. My Father is greater than all. I'm here not on my own representative, as my own representative. I am here to represent my Father. I do the works that my Father has given me to do. Who empowered him to do them? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus Christ to work the miracles, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to know what men were thinking, to know what was coming. And prepared him to go through what was coming. His taking on the form of a servant. The last part of verse 7, he says, not only did he empty himself, but he took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. What an amazing statement that the one who eternally existed as God, the one who created all that there is, the one that created you and I, the one that we're always rebelling against, that he would take on flesh, become a servant in order to serve you and I by dying in our place. That, my friends, is what Christmas is really all about. He took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. The word taking does not imply an exchange, but rather an addition. The Greek language is so fabulous. I wish I knew it better than I do. It's absolutely fabulous. I never learned it that well. I had a guy that sat next to me in Greek class. I think one of the problems was we had to be there at 7:45 in the morning. These are sick men. They think, you know, everyone's a morning person. Get up with the roosters. Get you in here at 7:45 and it'll stick better. That didn't. But I had a kid that sat next to me, a kid. I called him a kid. He was a very young man. And all night long he drove a delivery truck between Fort Worth, Texas and Dallas, Texas, the 36 miles. Back and forth, all night long, vroom, 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 vroom. He'd come in the morning, just dog tired, and he'd say, hey, professor, can I see? I said, I'm not a professor. He said, you will be someday. And I said, well, I don't know about that. He said, can I see your Greek book? I'd say, sure. I'd hand it to him. And he'd flip to all the words that I had spent the last week trying to beat into my head, right? Writing them out over and over, doing all the things you're supposed to do to make them stick. He'd take the book and he'd go like this a couple times, then he'd hand it back. About that time, the professor would come in. Good morning, man. Good morning, professor. Let's pray. We'd pray. Here's the quiz. And he'd put the words up on the overhead, Greek words. And we're supposed to be able to translate them. I always miss two or three. Always. Didn't matter how hard I worked. The kid sitting next to me, how many did he miss? None. He got 100% all the time. It's an awful thing, Greek, trying to learn it. But it's a fabulous language. And the terms that Paul uses here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are so very specific. And here another word, taking. Taking on. It does not imply, this is so fabulous. Did you get this? The taking on of a human nature is not an exchange, but an addition. He added human nature to his divine essence, his divine eternity. He added it to who he was as eternal God. I don't know about you, but that gets me excited when I study these things. While never ceasing to be God, Christ Jesus took on the form of a lowly servant. He became a humble servant. This is exactly what the Old Testament prophet Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 52:13. It says, Messiah, when he comes, shall be a servant, and he will die for the sins of the world. God the Father himself shall crush him, shall smite him for the sins of the world. And he, looking down to the corridors of time, will go forward and take it all upon him for the joy set before him. And that looking down through the corridors of time, he would see each of you sitting here this morning. He would die for you. You would accept him and he would rejoice and go forward into that suffering. That's what Isaiah 52 and 53 is all about, especially Isaiah 53. It was the Father's goodwill to crush him, to put him to death for you and I. And he joyfully went forward to experience all of that on our behalf. That's the mystery behind Christmas. The Son of Man, I love Mark 10:45. If you want to learn the theme of one gospel, here it is. Easy to remember. Mark 10:45, the theme of the gospel of Mark, and it doesn't record it here, but his over in the corner before he made this statement, were his disciples. And what were they arguing over? I mean, this is approaching the cross now. His death, his betrayal, his beatings, his crucifixion. What were they arguing about over here in the corner? He's trying to teach them. And they're all over here. Well, it must be getting close now. We're going up to Jerusalem. He's talking about, you know, offering up himself and all that. Well, guess what happens after he does that? He's coming in glory finally. And I get to sit on his right hand. No, you don't. Yes, I do. Yes. They're arguing again. And he pronounces Mark 10:45, which he had probably told them at least a million times while he was with them for that 3.5 years. Now I know why seminary professors, when they see the young seminarians come, they just, you know, another round, another 4 years of these guys, you know. Mark 10:45, here's the theme. The Son of Man did not leave eternal glory and come to this earth in order to be served, but I've come to serve you. By dying for your in your place. He did not come to be served, but he came to be the servant. Now you go and do likewise. You want to be great? Go and serve one another. Does that message go along with our Western society? How many of you like serving one another? Not. Maybe when I'm in a really good mood, had lots of sleep, everything's going swell. Maybe. What is more, this word likeness, do you see that? Verse 7, taking on the form of a bondservant, he was made in the likeness of man. This Greek word is schemate, from which we get schema, a schematic drawing. It's a drawing of a layout of representing something else that will be, or something that will be. The Greek word schemate emphasizes similarity but difference. Similarity, but difference. That is, Christ taking on human flesh stresses he became similar with us without any need of an interconnection between the original and the copy. And I know some of this is, you know, maybe more than you can get a hold of this morning, But Christ, in taking on flesh, he became similar. He became one of us. And yet he was distinct and unique and so far separated from us. But in taking on flesh, he was 100% God and he became 100% man. But he was the unique man, the unique Son of God, the God-man. Jesus took on the likeness of human flesh. Why? In order to die for us on the cross. As Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:21, another one of those passages that I'd ask you to commit to your memory. God made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that you and I, through faith in his name, might become the righteousness of God. Is that a trade or what? Does that get you excited this Christmas? God took him who knew no sin and made him sin on our behalf, that we now might have the righteousness of God through faith in his name. That's the Christian message. That's the mystery behind Christmas. Paul Harvey tells a beautiful story, I think, that will illustrate this truth for us, of how God could leave heaven's glory and come and take on our suffering, and the purpose behind that in order to reveal his Father to us. It was Christmas Eve in the Midwest, Harvey says. There was a man who had been in a family where his wife and children had all accepted Christ, but he refused. He rejected Jesus. That Christmas Eve, he sat at home by himself in front of the fire as he did every Christmas. It was cold out. The snow was blowing. A blizzard was coming in. His wife and little children had gone off to the chapel in the nearby village for a Christmas Eve service to honor Christ, their Savior, whom they loved. He sat by the fire reading his paper. All of a sudden, he heard a loud thumping, thumping, thumping on the house. He thought, what on earth could that be? He got up out of his chair, set the paper down, and he kept hearing it. And he went over to the large window, and he threw the curtains open, and there was birds. A whole herd of birds were flying and smashing into his window, one right after the other. They'd gotten caught in the snow blizzard. They'd lost their way. Where are they going to go? Head for the light, the leaders were saying. Hey, follow me to the light. It's warm down here. It's where we need to be. Thump, thump, thump. They kept thumping into the side of his house. He thought, good night. What a bloody noses on the window. He ran outside and he thought, get away. He saw, get away. Blam, blam. They kept bamming into the window. He thought, what am I going to do? He ran to the barn. He threw open the doors to the barn. He hollered, over here, you dumb birds. Over here, you dumb birds. He got some feed out of the barn. He went over and threw it by the window. And he made a trail, hollering, come this way. Come this way. Come this way. Turned all the lights on. Still nothing. They kept smashing into the window. He said, if only I could become a bird and be able to talk like birds talk and get their attention, I could save them. Because they're all going to die slamming into the side of that house. Follow the leader. Follow the leader. They're all going to be dead. If they don't smash themselves, they're going to freeze to death in this terrible storm. Oh, if only I could communicate with them. If I could just tell them, I don't want to hurt you. There's warmth and there's shelter in my barn. Won't you come? Won't you come? But I'm only a man and they're birds. We don't speak the same language. If I could just become a bird, I'd be able to tell them. All of a sudden, it hit him. That's what God did. That's what his wife and little girls were telling him about all the time. That's what God did. He became one of us in order to tell us that God loves us and he's done something about our sin. He wants us to be forgiven and restored. Right there, he fell in the snow and he asked God to forgive him. He asked God to forgive him. That's the Christmas story, my friends. He who was fully God did not cling to his privileges, but he set them aside. He became a servant. He approached the sinful people in order to reconcile us to himself. That's the Christmas story, my friend. And if you've never heard that story before, you heard it this morning. And if you leave here without accepting that Savior, we don't want you to leave here this morning before you deal with what Jesus Christ has done for you. His sacrificial death, verse 8. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. After describing the fact of his incredible incarnation, Paul then turns to consider the depths of the humiliation through which Christ went. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death for you and I. That's what he did for us. He was so committed to the Father's plan that he obeyed it right unto death. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Nor was this all, because it was no ordinary death, but he died a disgraceful death. The point of the, you see the last line of verse 8? He became obedient to the point of death, not just any death, but death on a cross. A cross, a Roman cross. Anybody in this day, they knew what that meant. That was the ultimate disgrace, to die on the cross. The mention of staru, the cross, connoted probably the cruelest form of capital punishment of that day. Crucifixion had been practiced by the Assyrians, the Phoenicians, and the Persians, but it was taken over and perfected by the Romans. In Rome, it was a punishment that was reserved for slaves and foreigners alone. Christ's willingness to submit to the Father's plan resulted in his being exalted to an unequaled position of sovereignty and power. His sovereign position because of his humiliation, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, because of what Christ had done in dying on that cross for you and I, because he did that, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Following his humiliation, his death on that cross for you and I, God the Father exalted his Son to a place of highest position. The Greek word here is hyperposen. Hyper? Anybody hear the hyper on there? I mean, this is super duper exalted. It could be translated super exalted him. I mean, there's no higher that you could go. You know, the thing that amazes me as I studied that word and what God did for Christ after what he did for us. Do you remember back in Isaiah 14? Satan, the greatest of all of God's created beings before he ever created the earth. Satan was in charge of all of God's works. He was the most beautiful, the wisest, the strongest, the most powerful, in charge of everything. And what happened to him one day? I will hypersomen, I will super exalt myself above God. I will be God. I will. No, you won't. He got thrown out, didn't he? But here Jesus Christ said, Father, whatever you want me to do, I will humble myself and I will do it. And because of it, God super exalted him. Super lifted him up. Through self-denial and obedience to the Father's will, Christ Jesus won sovereignty over all peoples and all things. What a wonderful picture of God we have in the sacrificial Lamb, our Savior. But for those who refuse the gracious Christ of the Gospels, they must face the wrathful Lamb of the Book of Revelation. Frightening picture. Frightening. Because he will subdue his enemies with horrific judgments. We had a picture of this. Through self-denial and obedience to the Father's will, Christ Jesus won sovereignty over all peoples and things. At the name of Jesus, every knee will be made to bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is eternal God. He is Yeshua. He is our salvation. Jesus and Yahweh mean the same thing. He is salvation. Everyone will be made. You and I will be leaping behind the throne. Woo, 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 woo. Boy, I'm sure I'm glad I confessed that while I had a chance. But all the rest, and I love what the artist did here. One by one, the countless billions of people that have ever lived will be brought before his throne, and they will be made to bow, and they will be made to confess that, yes, indeed, he is God Almighty, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that amazing? By way of conclusion, what is the mystery behind Christmas? It is that the Lord Jesus Christ, although eternally God, chose to empty himself of his resplendent glory, the use of his divine attributes, in order to save a sinful people. As a result, he has been highly exalted, super exalted, to a position of sovereign Lord over all. That, my dear friends, is the mystery behind Christmas. If you'd like to read about this transition of his exaltation, a great passage is Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is brought in before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days, God the Father in all of his glory, presents to him the kingdoms of the world. Great, great picture. Daniel chapter 7. Well, is there a message here, dear Christian, for you and I this morning? I think most of us here are Christians. I think all of us, I hope. Is there a message for us? I think there is for sure. You want to know something? This passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, was written for Christians. That's right. This was written for you and I. And I don't think Paul had the Christmas message in mind here when he wrote this. But the passage was not written for unbelievers. Once again, it was written for Christians. And what is the Spirit of God saying to us through this passage? He exhorts believers to follow Christ's example of humility. The message for you and me this Christmas is, let the mind of Christ dwell in you. If you go back in Philippians 2:3, that's the admonition. And he exhorts us here to put on what Christ put on. And how did he do it? He humbled himself. That's the key to Christian service. That's the key for you and I to become what he wants us to be. I believe that's the key to filling up this building and having a ministry that will last if he shouldn't come back next October. In our lifetime, then this ministry will continue to go because it has been built on the mystery of Christmas, an exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ.